In the mid-1600s, someone wrote a popular song with the title The World Turned Upside Down. And it was really a protest song because Oliver Cromwell had it in his sights to dumb down Christmas, to take all the fun and festivity out of Christmas. And so they wrote this song, and I'll read you three of the verses from it. It says, "Listen to me and you shall hear, news has not this thousand year, since Herod, Caesar and many more, you never heard the like before. Holy days are despised, new fashions are devised, old Christmas is kicked out of town. Yet let's be content, and the times lament, you see the world turned upside down. The wise men did rejoice to see our Saviour's Christ's nativity. The angels did good tidings bring, the shepherds did rejoice and sing. Let all honest men take example by them. Why should we from good laws be bound? Yet let's be content, and the times lament, you see the world turned upside down. Our lords and knights and gentry too do mean old fashions to forego. They set a porter at the gate that none must enter in thereat. They count it a sin when poor people come in. Hospitality itself is drowned. Yet let's be content, and the times lament, you see the world turned upside down." And this morning we're coming to one particular verse of scripture where people truly love to turn it upside down, to turn it inside out. Which verse am I talking about? Well, John 10 and verse 10. And this morning we're coming to what is the third of the mission statements of Jesus. In September we looked at Luke 19 verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then in October we looked at Mark 10:45, where we read that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But today we're coming through to the third of our mission statements of Jesus, reasons where Jesus tells us exactly why he came, why he was born, why he lived, why he died. And here in John 10 verse 10, we read the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, why do I say that we have the world turned upside down with regard to this particular verse? Well, I think, simply put, there is a very widely held notion today by an awful lot of people that to let God come into your life will pretty well mean an end of anything that represents fun, enjoyment, festivity, anything at all that is satisfying or even gratifying in any sense is going to be put out of the window, straight out of the equation of your life. There was a Dutch painter whose name was Van Gogh, and he produced amongst his many thousands of sketches and paintings one called Still Life with Open Bible. I've got a little production of it here, you can see it. And in this particular painting, which is currently in a museum in Amsterdam, in the entranceway, you see a large open Bible. And it's open to the passage, to the chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, very much about the sufferings of the Saviour. And it's in quite a sort of a dark light. There is a half burnt down candle that's been snuffed out. And then in the front of the picture, in a somewhat more yellow and brighter light, is a torn and fairly much fingered copy of a book by Emile Zola called La Joie de Vivre, The Joy of Life. And really this painting is a very sad commentary on the life of Van Gogh. At one stage he was a very enthusiastic believer, even became an assistant to a Methodist minister in this country for a little while. But as his life went on, progressively he began to read widely of secular books, and his life changed. It went into something of a downward spiral. Eventually he committed suicide. And this particular painting is very much a commentary to the belief that he began to adopt
that if you had an open Bible, that meant really that you had to shut anything that represented joy in life, and hence the other book being very much shut out and closed. I guess from Van Gogh's perspective, he might like to have rewritten the words of John 10, verse 10, maybe along these lines. I am the thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Otherwise, they might have life and enjoy themselves to the full. Yes, of course, it's a very modern day parody of the Christian faith, and particularly, of course, of that particular verse. But this is the view of so many people in our day and age, if you talk to them. I don't know if you've ever come across the word palimpsest. Palimpsest. It's a sort of word that you typically find as we play the game of Balderdash. It's one of those sorts of words, isn't it? You don't really meet it in everyday usage. But it actually means a document, an old maybe parchment or manuscript that has had its original text rubbed out. And then they've reused the same material, that same maybe vellum, leather material. They've reused it and rewritten on it. And what people do nowadays is they take these old manuscripts and they are able to reconstruct the original text that was underneath, which of course is much older and usually a lot more valuable than the text that is written on top. And this morning what I want to do is to go through the same process with this passage. It's a very well-known story to us, the shepherd and the sheep, but I want to try and restore its proper meaning. I want to try to take it, maybe rather like the sort of the family silverware, and get a cloth and to shine it up a bit so that we can see it, hopefully, in its true light. That it might strike us in the same way that it struck Jesus' hearers in his day and age. You know, if we were Jews, if we were sat there in the crowd when Jesus was speaking this parable in the setting that he spoke it, I think it would have hit us very, very plainly. There is a context to John chapter 10, and not so surprisingly, it is in fact John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, we meet a blind man, a man born blind, and the disciples ask the question, you know, why was this man born blind? And Jesus answers it, and he goes on to heal the man of his blindness. And the man then is rejoicing and enthusiastic about what has happened to him and about his discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result of that is that his enthusiasm is not received by the religious leaders of the day. They're not at all enthusiastic about it. In fact, to the extent that they excommunicate him, they throw him out of the synagogue. Now, it is a fact, a sad fact, that at various stages of church history, excommunication has been overused. Apparently in the 17th century there was such a period when excommunication was used frequently, and it was coined the rusty sword of the church. And so this is the immediate context of John chapter 10. And if you're not too certain about that, if you're not sure that it does follow on directly, you only really need to look at the last verse that we read, verse 21. But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So we know this followed straight on, that it's in reference. Jesus' teaching is in reference to that incident with the man. The story is told of an episode of Candid Camera. And I always love watching these sorts of things. They're always very, very amusing, and you wonder what is going to come next. And on this particular occasion, they went to a school for sort of talented, gifted, privileged youngsters. The sort of school where high flyers, the typical high flyers, come out. Your lawyers, your doctors, your dentists, your stock traders, and all those sorts of people that tend to come out of these sort of schools. And they went in as a team of professional career guidance consultants. and they gave them these mock questionnaires for the students, the pupils. And with one particular lad, they invited him in and they sat him down and they started to talk to him. And they said, well, we've looked through all your questionnaires and we figured out the particular career in life that we think is absolutely suited to you. And we think as you grow up, you are going to be best placed as a shepherd. And you can imagine the look on the boy's face. He was probably thinking, I'm going to be a banker, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. But a shepherd. And of course, his jaw dropped. He was probably on the verge of tears as he heard that news, thinking that they were being realistic. You see, in our very industrialised, very agricultural kind of day and age, we don't really understand an awful lot about sheep and shepherds, to be honest. And not only that, it is a fact that whenever we do have sheep, we breed them in the main to slaughter them. And of course, that was very, very different in the days of the Old Testament, in the days of Jesus. They didn't do that. They bred sheep and goats for their wool and for their milk. Things like that. Now in Judea, the Judea of Bible times, there was a very large plateau, a sort of central plateau, about 35 miles long, going all the way from Bethel up to Hebron. It was about 15 miles wide. And it was a very rough, stony kind of area. And it was ideal for sheep and for sort of grazing animals. You know, if you go to a funeral, one of the hymns that will almost invariably be sung is that hymn, The Lord is My Shepherd, to the tune Crimond. And one thing that you will often notice, and maybe you've experienced it for yourself, is that when the tune strikes up, it is usually at that point that people begin to cry, they begin to break down as they hear the words, The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want, he makes me down to lie in pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. People are very strongly impacted by those words. It kind of seems to open the floodgates for them at that point. And you know, I think that as Jesus' hearers were listening, as he began to speak about sheep and about a shepherd, I think that they similarly could not have helped to be impacted. They wouldn't have broken down into tears, but there would have been a very, very loud sort of ringing of bells in their own minds. Now, why do I say that? Well, a couple of reasons mainly. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was often described as a flock, as God's flock. And of course, God, Yahweh, was their shepherd. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Psalm 80 and verse 1, hear us, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 78, verse 52. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. A passage speaking about the Exodus, of course, and taking them through the desert and on into the promised land. And so as soon as he talked, as soon as he used this particular figure of speech, as verse 6 says of our passage, as soon as he began to give them this allegory, they immediately were able to connect with shepherd and sheep. And they knew that it applied to them. But the second thing is this, that there was, if you like, a larger echo. And this is one that's very, very important for us not to miss. Back in Numbers, in chapter 27, verse 15 through to 18, we read about a prayer. It was a prayer of Moses. And Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community, to go out and to come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now Moses is asking God that he would not leave the people of Israel shepherdless. At that point in time, of course, the shepherd of Israel was Moses. God had taken him, very suitably, from looking after the flock there in the desert of Midian to being the shepherd of Israel. But he recognized that he was getting older and the time would come when he would leave, when he would die. And so he was saying to God, God, you need to provide another shepherd so that these people who are exactly like sheep will not be left to wander, because that would be disastrous. Let me tell you a few things about sheep. First of all, they're not very clever. Sheep are not at all clever. They tend to get themselves into all kinds of scrapes. They get themselves attached to fences. They fall over cliffs. They do all sorts of very silly things. You may not be aware, but there is no such thing as wild sheep, apparently. I never really realised this, but there are no such thing as wild sheep. And the reason for this is that sheep are incapable of looking after themselves. Did you know that if a sheep falls over, it can't get back up again? So it will just simply sit on its back, roll around until it dies. It's a very sad thing, isn't it? But sheep cannot look after themselves. Another thing is that sheep are always wandering off. And that is, of course, why you need a shepherd to stop that happening. They're always turning to their own direction. And hence Isaiah's familiar words in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where we are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now, what was God's answer? Well, in that prayer of Moses in Numbers 27, God's answer was to give Joshua. But that was the local answer. And of course, this passage is really prophetic. It's pointing not merely to something immediate, but it's pointing into the distance where, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that long range answer. He was going to be that one that was going to be the greatest son of David, that good shepherd, that chief shepherd, as the New Testament calls him. Of course, we shouldn't be so surprised, because of course Joshua is the Hebrew. In the Greek it is Jesus. And there are many other pointers. Ezekiel 34 was the passage that David read to us earlier on. And there towards the end of that section we read these verses. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, he's not talking about King David, because, of course, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was prophesying and preaching at the time of the exile, hundreds and hundreds of years further on than King David. And if you're not really too certain, even now, about the identification, you only have to turn to Jeremiah 23, where it starts off, woe to the false shepherds. And then he again comes on to the true identification of this one who will be the right shepherd, the true type of shepherd. And he's called there in Jeremiah 23, the righteous branch, the Lord, our righteousness. As we head towards a conclusion, I want to give you four things that it means to be God's sheep and to have Jesus as our shepherd. I want, if you like, to turn John 10 and verse 10 and to put it the right way up, to turn it the right way out. What I want us to do is to take this passage and to get back to the original, to how it would have been as they first heard it. Four things then, what it means to have Jesus as our shepherd truly. The first is this, that we are known. In this day and age, we are very concerned about this thing called identity theft. We are worried about who knows us and how much they know about us. And so we take everything, we shred things, we try and make sure that we are protected on all sides. We have our computers and we have all the necessary software to make sure that nobody's fishing for our details. And the reality is, as Jesus says here, there are those out there who are posing. They are posing as shepherds, but they're not really shepherds. They don't come in through the normal way. They come over the fence of the sheep pen. And you know what they're out for? These people are out for, they're out to fleece you, as is the popular phrase. They're not concerned about the sheep. They have no real concern for their lives, for their good. But the reality here is that Jesus knows us, and he knows us by name. We're not a number, are we? In today's society, we have all kinds of different numbers that are attached to us. Our national insurance number, we have our sort of payroll numbers, we have our NHS numbers, our passport numbers, all kinds of numbers. And we often feel, don't we, that we are not known. We are faceless. We are a faceless society. It's so often the way, isn't it, when we want to get anything sorted out with a big company. We can never talk to anybody. We just have to get these systems, these phone systems that we get tangled up in. It's so frustrating. But with Jesus, it's not like that. He knows us by name. And of course, it is very much a two-way street. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Take it as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I will know fully as I am fully known. It's a two-way thing. God revealed himself that we might know him. The second thing is that we are secure. I want to play you a piece of music. Maybe you can tell me what you think this is called. It's a very familiar piece of music. I can see people know the piece. Do you know what it's called? It's by Bach. Probably would. It's called Sheep May Safely Graze. It's actually not a spiritual piece of music. It was an aria out of a hunting song. But it has a useful title. Sheep May Safely Graze. And of course, security is a big issue for us these days. Is it not? Even just this coming week, we have a shop opening up in Thatcham. To do all with security. Locks, bolts, CCTV, everything you need in the security line. It's a big, big issue nowadays. And Jesus wants for us to be secure. The way it puts it in Scripture is that we'll be able to come in and go out and find pasture. Verse 9. I wonder whether you have that kind of peace in your own life. Are you aware of the security that Jesus gives? You know, if you know much about shepherds, you will realise that they travelled very light. They didn't carry a lot with them. They had maybe four or five different items. They had a bag into which went, no doubt, their cheese sandwiches for the day. They had a little rod, which was a sort of a wooden sort of club, basically, with a big knob on the end, maybe with some nails stuck in it. And that would hang from their belt. And, of course, they would use it to fend off wild animals. They also had a staff, hence my rod and my staff. They comfort me. He had a staff which he would use to sort of pull the sheep where he wanted them to be, to sort of marshal them in the right sort of direction. And then finally, he would have a sling. And a sling was very, very useful. There were plenty of stones around. And he would watch his sheep closely. And when a sheep was starting to wander, as they tended to do, he would put a stone in his sling, and he would fling a stone over the head of the sheep so it would land just beyond the sheep and would cause the sheep to be startled and then to come back. He would draw the sheep back so that they were always under his gaze, under his protection. And you know, God is like that with us, isn't he? Now, maybe you can think of time, maybe even very recently, when God has taken a stone and he's put it in his sling and he's slung it over our heads just and got it to land just in front of us. Just a gentle kind of reminder. And no doubt God has more definite reminders if we don't pay any heed to that. But Through this, we are to understand that we are to be those that can come in and go out in security, knowing that we have Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that is watching over us. So we are known, we are secure. The third thing is that we are led. This is an allegory we have of the sheep and the shepherd, an allegory. Somewhat like a parable, but just slightly different, but it's an extended story. And in verse 4 we read this: when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now many people would say that to pilot your own life is the thing that we need to do. That you should not in any sense let anybody else, especially Jesus Christ, pilot or chart your life. That would be suicidal. You might as well chuck your life in the bin if you're going to let God or Christianity direct it for you. As far as they're concerned, that would be the world being turned upside down. And they don't want that. But you know, I think it is a complete no-brainer to allow God into our lives, to allow God to take the reins of our life and to say, now this is the direction. You notice that Jesus goes ahead of them. He doesn't let the sheep try and figure out their way. He is willing to chart a course, to go ahead of you. It is for us to hear his voice, to discern his voice, and to follow him. And where will he lead us? Well, he will lead us to good pasture. And he will cause us to lie down there. I wonder this morning, what about yourself? Who is charting your steps? Who is making the direction? Is it the shepherd? Or is it ourselves? Finally, number 4, we are redeemed. I did say this is a mission statement of Jesus. It tells us why he came. Verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And this morning we've been focusing quite a lot on the fullness that God gives us. We started our service in that way. The fullness that we can delight in. The fullness of forgiveness as we came to the table this morning. And here in this particular passage, in this allegory, we see that fullness in terms of relationship. We are known and we can know. In terms of that security, that we know that the shepherd is always in range. And we also know that fullness in terms of the directing and leading of our lives. God is very active, very present in our lives. He channels us. He moves us, he nudges us this way and that way, if only we are willing to let him be the pilot of our lives. But that is not everything, is it? If we left this passage at that level, we would be missing out. This is not the sum total of Jesus' words here. You know, what does Jesus mean when he says, I've come to give you life? What sort of life is it? Well, it's the things we have mentioned. But verse 28 clarifies it for us. We didn't actually read it, but verse 28 of the passage clarifies it. It says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The reality, the deepest reality of John 10, is that there is eternal life that God provides for us. And he is no bogus shepherd. These bogus shepherds are those that pronounce a different type of life. But it is not the eternal life that Jesus wants to give us. It's not really that life to the full. So my prayer this morning is really twofold. Twofold. First, that we get to know the shepherd, whom to know is life eternal. That's the first step. If you don't have that first step, you have got nowhere. You haven't even come through the doors. But once you have come through the doors, we never stay on the threshold, do we? We would think it's strange if somebody came into our house and stayed standing on the front doormat. We would think it's strange. We need to come in and to know the abundance that Jesus highlights through this passage of the sheep and the shepherd. That we are known, we're secure, that we are led in life, and that we are redeemed. Hallelujah, praise God. And yes, truly this passage should be for us the world turned upside down. It should be something that revolutionizes our life. "I have come," said Jesus, "that they may have life and life to the full." I wonder this morning, do you have that life? Do you have that life to the full? Well, I pray that you will have it. Amen.